Thankful for that. Well, we come to the proclamation of God's word through the Old Testament reading and a New Testament reading. Our Old Testament reading shall be in the inspired book of Leviticus, chapter 19. If you would remain standing as you're able for the reading of God's word. Hear now God's word from Leviticus chapter 19. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. When you offer a sacrifice or a peace offering to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it or on the day after, and anything left over until the third day shall be burned up with fire. If it is eaten at all on the third day, it is tainted. It will not be accepted. And everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity because he has profaned what is holy to the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord your God. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in your court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in the righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall not reason, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 is our New Testament reading. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 1. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. We cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I am with you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in the use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. This is God's word.
Please join me in turning to the Gospel according to Matthew. I'd like first to begin in chapter 16, then move to chapter 18. Chapter 16, we'll begin in verse 13, go through verse 20. Now when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They say, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah. Still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you yourselves say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then he gave the disciples strict orders that they were to tell no one that he was the Christ. Move to chapter 18, please, starting in verse 15. "Now, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that on the testimony of two or three witnesses, every matter may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, he is to be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you that whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two or three of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there am I in their midst." You may be seated. Today is part two of a series I would entitle "The Church According to Jesus." Part one was dealt with a couple weeks ago, Matthew 16. Let's recap what we learned at that time. First, Jesus came proclaiming the arrival of the kingdom of God, Matthew 4:17. Jesus came with this message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." At the heart of his message was the fact that the kingdom of God had begun to break into human history. And Jesus himself was present as the agent of that kingdom. The inbreaking of the kingdom of God in human history called for an appropriate response of receptivity on the part of people, a response which Jesus called repenting. Secondly, in the four Gospels, there are three passages in which Jesus connects God's kingdom with the continuing presence of communities of his disciples in the world. All these passages occur in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 16, 13 through 20, Matthew 18, 15 through 20, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. In the first two of these passages, Jesus used the word church, the Greek word ekklesia, meaning assembly. He used it three times, the only recorded use of this term. Thirdly, these three passages must be considered together in order to reach a proper understanding of Jesus' teaching about the nature and functioning of the church. If I were to use titles for sermons, which I like to do, but our format doesn't allow for titles, I suppose, I would entitle this entire series, "The Church According to Jesus, Part 2. In Matthew 16, 19, Jesus gave to Peter the authority to act as God's authorized representative on earth. "You're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. And to you I give the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Jesus authorized Peter to act as God's authorized representative for affirming those who, like Peter, truly confess Jesus as the Messiah. Today we arrive at chapter 18, Jesus' second mention of the church, The message, I think, would be something like this. Because the Lord Jesus authorized the local church to exercise the keys of the kingdom of God, he constituted each local congregation as an earthly embassy of his heavenly kingdom during this present age. Because the Lord Jesus authorized the local church to exercise the keys of the kingdom, he thereby constituted each local congregation, including Legacy Baptist Church, an earthly embassy of his heavenly kingdom during the present age. Let's start at verses 17 through 18 because that gets us to the heart of the problem. Jesus authorized the local church to exercise the keys of the kingdom of God in admitting others to membership in the local body. So I'm suggesting we can draw from these two verses. Jesus authorized the local church to exercise the keys of the kingdom of heaven in admitting others to membership in the local body. Right here and now, we're not concerned so much with the details of the proper procedure for disciplining a errant brother or sister, as worthwhile as that would be. Rather, I'm concerned for us to notice what sort of body it is that administers such discipline. Namely, it is a local church, local Christian church, which we call a messianic assembly. Christian church could be translated that way, you know. Christian refers to Christ. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah, an anointed one. Church is Latin form of the Greek ecclesia, church, meaning an assembly. So messianic assembly would be an appropriate translation of the term Christian church. It is one of these messianic assemblies which administers such discipline as an agent of the kingdom of God. It's helpful for us to begin with verses 17 and 18 because they take us immediately to the heart of the issue. The main point is this. Jesus delegated kingdom authority to the local church. Notice in verse 17 he says, tell it to the church. That church may suspend or terminate an individual's membership. The latter is indicated in Jesus' words, he is to be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. The person who refuses discipline is to be treated as an outsider, a Gentile, unbeliever, a tax collector, an outsider, at least temporarily. If a body may temporarily suspend someone's membership or even expel that person, then the presumption must be that the church approved the membership of that person in the first place, although it's not explicitly mentioned in this passage. Matthew 16:19, remember, Jesus had given to the Apostle Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven. We suggested there that the keys of the kingdom represent that authority which is exercised in binding and loosing. The binding and loosing of which Jesus spoke in 16:19 is the same kind of action Jesus took in affirming Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ and the Son of God. Jesus affirmed Peter's confession and pronounced Peter to be a blessed person. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. The binding which Jesus authorized Peter to perform would be a declaration that upon an offering of an appropriate confession of faith, a particular individual was to be regarded as a citizen of the kingdom of God, on that basis brought into formal membership in the local church. This is the kind of evaluation which Peter was to make with regard to other professing believers, as we see Peter doing throughout the first 12 chapters of Acts. The essential point to note is here in chapter 18, verse 18, is that Jesus extended the same authority to the other apostles. The pronouns and verbs in chapter 16, verse 19 are in singular, addressed to Peter alone. Here, the same words, verse 18, are in the plural, speaking to all the apostles, I think by extension to the church. verse 17, as we noted, Jesus said, tell it to the church if someone does not accept any sort of discipline prior to that point. As D.A. Carson observes, chapter 18, verse 18 is a special application of 16:19. Jesus specifically mentioned local church in verse 17, for the only way to tell a matter to the church is to communicate it to an assembled body. Jesus thereby extended to a properly constituted and assembled body of Christians the authority to declare who was and who is not to be regarded as a citizen of the kingdom of God, and thus fit for membership in the Messianic community. The loosing would then be the refusal of someone's confession is not authentically Christian, and consequent refusal of that person's admission to the Christian community. A couple of implications we need to notice. One, there must be a defined membership which acts in the case of discipline, and a defined membership upon which it acts in disciplining one of its own. Must be a defined membership, that is, membership noted, definite, and by name. This is the consistent implication not only of this passage, but all those passages which speak of the exercise of church discipline in the New Testament. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We could turn there. First Corinthians 5. The first part of this chapter, Paul is addressing the church over a matter of immorality. It appears that a member of the congregation, has been living with his father's wife. Apparently not the man's mother, but a later wife of his father. He accused them of having become arrogant, verse 3. Paul wants them to deal with this man. He says, verse 3, I on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, or judge him who has committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in your spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to turn such a person over to Satan for the destruction of his body, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. This body, the church at Corinth, which Paul founded, is to assemble and turn the offender over to Satan. That is, treat him as an outsider, treat him as no longer a citizen of the kingdom of God, but turn him over to the kingdom of the world, of Satan. Treat him as an unbeliever temporarily, so that he might recognize the error of his ways, repent, and return to the church's fellowship. Similarly, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Let's turn there. 2 Corinthians 2, 6 through 8. Some interpreters believe that Paul here is dealing with the same man of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I don't think so. I think Paul's dealing with someone who has offended or insulted him personally before the entire congregation at Corinth. Be that as it may, the point is still the same. Starting in verse 5, he says, if anyone has caused sorrow, has caused sorrow not for me, Paul means not just for me, although he was the object of the slander, but in some degree, for all of you. Sufficient for such a person is this punishment, which had been imposed by the majority. The person had been disciplined according to Paul's instruction. Now Paul's wanting them to take this person back into their fellowship, forgive, and move on. Sufficient for this person is this punishment which was imposed by the majority. The majority of the congregation has inflicted a discipline upon this offender. Or for a majority to be known, it must be known who is in the congregation, who is not, how many, and how much constitute a majority. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 likewise deals with matters of church discipline. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Several verses here. Let me start at verse 6. We command you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to keep away from every brother or sister who leads a disorderly life and not one in accordance with the tradition you received from us. Come down to verse 11. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. We command and exhort such persons in the Lord Jesus Christ to work peacefully and eat their own bread. As for you, brothers and sisters, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take possession of that person so as not to associate with him, so he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard that person as an enemy, but admonish that one as a brother or sister. Again, the situation requires definite, defined membership in this congregation in order to identify and respond appropriately to someone who's not behaving properly. Second implication, Jesus' teaching, is that we're to anticipate having a regenerate church membership. This is one of the distinctives of Baptist view of the church. Regenerate church membership. That is the idea that all those who are members of a church are regenerated people, renewed by the Holy Spirit, granted the new birth by God. Because this is the case, local church is to declare what born Jesus has already been determined by God. That is who is a genuine Christian, who is not. Church must take great care when considering prospective candidates for baptism or membership. A church should seek to gain a high level of confidence that a person being considered for membership is a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus and has submitted himself to Jesus' lordship. One of the great problems of many evangelical churches, especially Southern Baptist churches that I'm familiar with, a large number of unconverted, unregenerate people who have been admitted to church membership. This defect greatly diminishes the spiritual vitality of a church because half its members are dead spiritually. They're not Christians, but they're on the roster. They vote. They participate in church life. They are spiritual dead, however. Also results in besmirching the reputation of Christ in the world because many who are formerly church members are not Christians at all, and they don't act like it. And the world says, that's what Christianity is, and I don't want any part of it. That was my brother's later attitude. Such so-called Christians cannot be distinguished from the world. Therefore, care should be exercised when receiving a candidate for baptism or when admitting an already baptized person to membership. This requires a thorough examination of a candidate by the elders and a persuasive testimony of one's conversion before the congregation. Because we no longer possess the guarantee of infallibility, which I think Jesus promised to the apostles, making their determination, then it's possible mistakes can be made, and mistakes will be made in exercising this prerogative of the church to admit new members. We should seek to minimize those mistakes. They're damaging to the spirituality of the church, also damaging to the individual who's received as a Christian when he is not actually such. It's a very dangerous spiritual condition for a person to be in, to be assured he's a Christian believer when he's not. Such was the case with both my brothers, Bruce and Doug. They both made professions of faith in the Southern Baptist Church, were baptized and received into membership, when neither one was a believer, and both admitted it later on. I'm hopeful that both later came to faith in Christ. Very confident that Doug has, and I'm hopeful that my brother Bruce did. He died last year. It was a dangerous position for them, however, to be told that they're right with God when they're not. My brother Doug, who I'm confident is a believer, may be visiting with us in a couple weeks, and he wants to be here on Sunday, so hope to have the chance to meet him. Secondly, I'd like for us to observe in verses 15 through 17 that Jesus authorized the local church to exercise the keys and disciplinary action regarding its own members. Jesus authorized the local church to exercise the keys of the kingdom in disciplinary matters relating to its own members. Jesus here takes the matter a step further, affirming the local church's authority to discipline or remove a member, not only for a doctrinal stance, which is not authentically Christian, but also for a serious diversion into behavior that is not authentically Christian. Once again, as in 16:19, the church shall seek to ensure that what it declares is in line with reality as determined by God. The apostles were told what they declare shall have been bound in heaven. That is, what they do in the future will have been already determined as accurate by God. That's a guarantee of infallibility. We don't have that. The church's authority, in any case, is only declaratory. The church cannot determine whether someone is saved or not. It only offers a human declaration. We consider you a Christian believer, or we cannot consider you a Christian believer. It does not determine spirituality. It should reflect it, however. Main point here should not be missed. The local church is an agent of the kingdom of God, a representative of God's heavenly rule here on earth. Jesus outlined a four-step process of discipline in the local church, which we're not going to go into detail for today. The four steps are: take the matter to the offender privately, verse 15. Take the matter to the offender with one or two others. You can witness the conversation, verse 16. Thirdly, take the matter to the entire congregation if there's still resistance, verse 17a. If he still resists, then treat the offender as an outsider, verse 17b. I think here Jesus was affirming the right of the local church having an inherent interest in determining its own membership in order to correct a straying brother or sister, or in order to maintain its own purity, integrity, and testimony by expelling an unrepentant member. Implication here: we should recognize that when a believer is baptized and becomes a member of a local church, he submits himself to the authority of that church and its discipline. This is something that runs entirely counter to the temper of our culture. The culture prizes individual and personal, absolute personal autonomy. The culture finds it difficult to tolerate any restraint on personal autonomy, such as a church might exercise upon its members. In fact, the only thing the broader culture cannot tolerate is someone who won't tolerate anything and everything. An instance of this is seen in the action of Vanderbilt University, which expelled a Christian organization from meeting on campus because it would not admit a non-Christian as its president. It was an InterVarsity Fellowship chapter, I think. A non-Christian applied for to run for president of the organization. They refused him. The university kicked off his campus, this organization. Why? They're intolerant. They're not accepting of anything and everyone. They insist that a Christian be the president of their organization. Of course, for the group to accept a person who is not a Christian would defeat the very purpose of the Christian campus group, to exercise influence in behalf of the Christian faith on the Vanderbilt campus. This absurd action of the administration board of trustees made me want to ask the trustees, would you appoint a person as president of Vanderbilt as opposed to higher education? I'm sure the answer would be no, of course not. That's contrary to our purpose. So why is it not contrary to the purpose in a similar way to require that president of a Christian organization be a Christian? Why do you refuse to tolerate the same practice you follow by a Christian group on your campus? Simply an indication of the direction of our culture. But similar care should be exercised when administering church discipline as when we admit members. Discipline is not to be administered on the basis of mere personal animosity or irritation towards someone, but for a genuine, legitimate cause, such as serious moral failure or falling into teaching doctrinal heresy. Church discipline is no occasion to take out personal grievances or to attempt to get even with someone. Even when undertaken on a serious level, churches can make mistakes in such matters as well. And my own self, I've been the target of such. A story that doesn't bear going into right now in detail, but I was excommunicated from a church when I came to disagree with, or at least question part of their doctrinal beliefs. I was a volunteer youth minister. I was in a church that held to landmarkism, the doctrine that there is a consistent line of Baptists running from the time of Christ to the present. I was a student at Covenant Seminary at the time, and the seminary did not affect me, but my own study did, especially 1 Corinthians 12:13. We're all baptized into one body by one spirit. That group refused to believe that there's one universal body of Christ. Paul says we're all baptized by one spirit into one body. That kind of shoots down their whole program. But I disclosed that to the pastor one Sunday evening before the youth group met, and his daughter did not attend that evening. The next night, Monday, happened to be a deacon's meeting, so I was called before the deacons, asked if I disagree with the church on this matter. I said, well, I'm questioning it. I've not taught anything contrary. I saw there was a lesson coming up in the youth materials on the church question. Well, they all told me, farewell, it's been good to know you. That Wednesday night following happened to be a regular church meeting I was excommunicated in. Also disordained, I guess. That was that church that had ordained me to the ministry. I maintain that I was not guilty of violating anything that the church held because I was not teaching contrary to their doctrine. I think they felt threatened by a seminary student and wanted to get rid of me, and they did. In retrospect, I think it's a good thing that happened, but I harbor no animosity toward them. In fact, I still like that group. Currently, it's called the BMA. Linda grew up in that fellowship, and there are many good people there. Also, at the church I served in Nebraska, a case of apparent adultery. A man and a woman were both married to others who were having some kind of affair? They assured us it was not physical contact when we interviewed them. So we rebuked them. They apparently repented and broke it off. But later we found out there was physical contact and sexual sin had been committed. So in two experiences of church discipline, I know that mistakes were made. We need to be very careful how we handle that. Third point here, verse 19 through 20. Jesus authorized the local church as the earthly representative of God's kingdom rule. Moving to verse 19 and 20, I suggest what we're dealing with is not as in the heading of the New American Standard Bible. The New American Standard has heading discipline and prayer at the beginning of verse 15, running through verse 20. That suggests there are two topics here, discipline and prayer. I suggest there's only one topic. Exercise of church discipline as an extension of kingdom authority. It's all about Jesus' church and its functioning in the world. I think a proper approach to these verses will observe certain principles demanded by the context. Verse 19, again I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. I suggest Jesus' words of divine favor apply to the functioning of a duly constituted local church as described by Jesus in his previous verses. Jesus' teaching in these two verses must be interpreted in context and not as blanket promises. As blanket promises, I think everybody would have to say they fail. But the two, verse 19, if two of you agree, probably relates to the two or three of verse 16, witnesses. Also the two or three in verse 20, likewise. One of the principles that Landon's learning in his seminary studies, and one New Testament course is look at the context of a passage. Is there anything in the context that helps explain what's in a passage? Here we have mention of if two of you agree, verse 19, if two or three are gathered in my name. Anything in the context that relates to that? Well, earlier. By the testimony of two or three witnesses, every matter may be confirmed. It's dealing with the same issue, church discipline. Craig Blomberg, New Testament scholar, said, it ought to be obvious that God regularly does not fulfill promise like that of verse 19, if it is interpreted as his response to any kind of request. The anything of verse 19 is a loose rendering of the Greek word any matter. It's actually one word, pragmata. The word which Baptist commentator Craig Blomberg points out is a term frequently limited to judicial matters. Used in that way in 1 Corinthians 6:1. You're bringing legal matters against each other. According to Donker, a New Testament scholar puts forth the current standard lexicon of dictionary of Greek, New Testament Greek, where it represents something requiring a community's response or decision. So it's a more technical term. The asking here in verse 19 is related to the exercise of the keys of the kingdom, as the context makes clear. That's from Bobby Jameson, a Baptist author. Here Jesus reiterates that actions of Christian discipline following God's guidelines have his endorsement. This remains true even if they The disciplining body constitutes a very small number, two or three, he says. There have been churches of two or three people, historically, Baptist churches. Bobby Jameson again says, Jesus speaks of two or three who are gathered in his name, that is, in his authority. Exercising the authority of Christ, two or three can determine church polity. This suggests that Jesus' words do not apply to just any Christians who happen to be gathered together in a particular moment, but to believers who have formally joined together to carry out the charter that Jesus has granted to his people. Coming to verse 20, Jesus' promise of his presence is directed to the assembly of the local church. For where two or three have gathered together there in my name, I am there in their midst. Again, Blomberg says, in context, verse 20 assures God's blessing on action properly taken to reconcile believers to one another, as described in verses 15 through 18. Not just any random gathering of Christians that is in view here, but local church gathers to conduct kingdom business. Here it's that of determining its own membership, certifying who is and who is not to be regarded as citizen of the kingdom of God. Parallel text would be Matthew 28:20. The third church text doesn't use the word, but I think it's implied. Jesus said, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That's parallel to this. One big implication. If you are a member of a local church, you are participating in this function of kingdom citizens. Paul wrote in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. You cannot get much more basic in the exercise of that citizenship than this. Being involved in declaring what, as far as content and who, persons genuinely represent the faith of God's kingdom people and carrying on the regular functions of the kingdom. As I say, if you're a member of a local body, you have that high privilege of participating in those kingdom functions. Illustration could be an embassy, national embassy located in a foreign country. That's the imagery that Jonathan Lehman uses for his entire book, Political Church, the local assembly as embassy of Christ's kingdom. Embassy is an outpost of one nation within the territory of another. Does not make citizens, but it declares who they are. Does not make policy, but implements it. We represent the kingdom of God amidst the kingdoms of this world. The Lord Jesus is in our midst as our director and empowerment, like we know from the Bible, which side is going to win. Jonathan Lehman says, one occasion he was in Belgium studying, I believe, and his passport ran out. Went to the U.S. Embassy in Brussels. Embassy did not make me a U.S. citizen that afternoon I visited. I did officially affirm my citizenship. Embassy's affirmation, however, gave me the ability to continue living in a foreign land protected by all the rights and benefits of my citizenship. The local church, likewise, where Christ's kingdom has a little bit of human space carved out in this host planet Earth. It's not an embassy representing another nation from across geographic space. It represents another nation from across time, the future. Church is an eschatological representation. It represents God's future brought into the present. This is how God's New Testament people reassume Adam's lost mandate to guard God's human space on earth against serpentine intruders. Serpentine meaning the serpent. I think we should stand amazed at the high calling and great responsibility which Jesus has lodged in the local church of his people. May God give us grace to manifest that calling and to live up to that responsibility. Let's pray. Father, we are astounded that you would lodge such great responsibility in sinful humans such as we are. We ask that you might enable us to take that responsibility seriously, considerately, to act uprightly in all our ways, and to treasure this body, the local church, the assembly of the Lord Jesus, in which you have placed us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.